You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, actually chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4. And as you're doing that, let me just say a few words. I've gone back and forth about whether I should say anything or not, but anyway, I think maybe silence and saying nothing can be as harmful as well. This coming Tuesday, May 8th, we will be going to the voting booths, if you haven't gone already. And I really don't care who you vote for president, but there is the issue that is before us in the state of North Carolina on the marriage amendment. And just to make that clear, what it means is they're looking to add an amendment to our state constitution that would declare that marriage is only between one man and one woman. Okay, so voting for the amendment would establish that in our state, in law, in our constitution, that it's between one man and one woman. Okay? Now, there's been a lot of things in the media going back and forth, and honestly, I've, again, gone back and forth whether to say anything. Not that, obviously, Scripture tells us that homosexuality is a sin, okay? There's no debate there. There's no reason to debate that. It's clear in the Scriptures on a number of occasions. We believe in the Word of God, so it is clearly declared that. But the issue is raised is how do we as Christians, as a church, express ourselves in the public realm, particularly in politics, particularly because our goal is something beyond this world. And we don't want to argue issues that divides and keeps us from focusing on the main thing. Okay, the only hope this world really has is Jesus Christ, the gospel, putting their faith in Christ. And so our hope is not in the government. Our government is made up of sinful men and women who will fail us. Okay, and having said that, I try to stay out of politics and focus on the gospel, because also on top of that is it's very easy for devoted Christians to disagree on how on certain public policy, and we can't. And of course, each side will say, well, we find it in the Bible, okay? Well, I don't know about that, all right? As I heard Tony Evans say one time, Jesus isn't coming back on a donkey or an elephant, okay? And but anyway, so should something be said? What should be our stand as Christians? Because we know that if we make a stand for this amendment, then we're going to be labeled and accused of being, homophobes and bigots and all that sort of thing. But still, the thing is we've got to go into the voting booth this coming Tuesday and make a decision, and it's right there before us. And if we stop and think for a minute about marriage itself, it is the most ancient of institutions established by God. The government did not establish marriage. It just endorsed what God had already established. And so when we go into that voting booth, we are commanded in everything we do to, in the way we vote, let our love for God and our love for man be expressed in how we vote. And so as we go into vote, the thing I'm thinking is there any God established marriage between one man and one woman for the good of mankind. That was his perfect way. And so as we as Christians desire what's best for our neighbor, knowing that a marriage between one man and one woman is what's best for our neighbor, for our society, I find it very difficult for us to go in and vote against this amendment. So I've chosen this coming Tuesday to vote for the amendment. And I wanted to express that to you. Having said that, we as a church must have unity in the essentials, which is the gospel, okay, which is God's word. And we must show charity in the non-essentials, okay? And so I don't want you to think if you vote against this amendment that I'm going to, There's things we may have to just agree to disagree on. Okay, those aren't core things, but I wanted to share that with you. That is the way I'll be making a stand this week. And again, one of my greatest fears is that we make this vote a protest vote, expressing any type of dislike towards the gay community. Okay, we disagree with them from God's word. All right, but we are still commanded to love them. And if we make this vote for the amendment out of some type of hatred towards that community, then perhaps we're right in being called bigots. Okay, we are to love them. And if we vote for the amendment, it is because we are doing it as an act of love, because we see this as what is best for our neighbor as we seek to love them. All right? Okay. Having said that, if you want to come talk to me afterwards, that's fine. Again, unity in the essentials, charity and love, mercy towards one another in the non-essentials. All right? So let's turn now again to the scriptures. And I'm just going to read the first two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time of worship already this morning. We thank you again for our seniors in leading us. And Father, we thank you for your word and what you have to tell us today. So Father, we just ask your blessings on this time, that you would accomplish your purposes, Lord. You know the weak vessel that I am. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, the people will hear nothing today. So Lord, use this time, bring glory to your name, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Deuteronomy, doing a little bit of review here. The book of Deuteronomy is the renewing of the covenant that had been established back on Mount Horeb, okay, which is, as I told you before, Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Okay, I think we're more familiar with the name Mount Sinai, but in Deuteronomy, it refers to Mount Horeb more often. Okay, so the book of Deuteronomy is the renewing of the covenant that was established back at Mount Horeb. It has, in a sense, been broken by the previous generation, as we saw in chapter 1, by their rebellion against God and refusing to enter the promised land at the Lord's command. So this covenant is being renewed here in Deuteronomy on the east bank of the Jordan River before Israel enters the promised land. A treaty, this covenant, I think we could refer to it as a treaty, is being established here. It's in ancient times, treaties, before specific requirements of the treaty are laid out. And in this case, we would say the specific requirements of this treaty, this covenant, is the law. Okay, so in a few chapters down the road, we're going to get specifically into the laws that God commanded the people to follow. Okay, but in an ancient treaty, which is what this it looks like, before those specific requirements are laid out, the laws, the history of the two parties is reviewed, and so that's what Moses is doing in his first of three sermons in Deuteronomy. The first sermon covers chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 40. And we looked basically at chapter 1 last week, covering Israel's journey from Mount Horeb, where they received the law, to Kadesh Barnea, where they had rebelled and were then judged by God with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. That's part of the review of the history of Israel's relationship with God. Moses is taking this opportunity as he prepares Israel to enter the promised land without him by reminding them of these things. So chapter 1 was basically, remember God's judgment. Remember God's judgment so you don't rebel again. Remember his discipline. Remember the severity of his discipline so that you won't do this again. Today, we want to look at the two other major points Moses seems to remind Israel as they review their history with God. I've titled this message simply, Remember. Remember. As we just spoke, remember the reason God judged your parents, the previous generation. And now here in chapters 2 and 3, remember how God showed us mercy afterwards. Remember his mercy. And then finally, we will look at Moses' call to remember to follow God's law, which we see there in chapter 4. All right? So first, let me just briefly mention a few things again about last week. I don't think we need to say a lot about chapter 1. It's Moses' call to Israel to remember God's judgment for their rebellion. The consequences were great for that previous generation. They were refused entry into the promised land. If the promised land serves as a metaphor for heaven, that place of rest, okay, then it is a clear warning to everyone that a person must put their faith in God and his word, and that the result of putting our faith in God and his word will result in obedience. Okay, Israel did not trust God, and because of that, they did not obey. And they were forced to wander for 40 years outside the rest God had provided for them. They did not obey because they did not first trust God. If they had trusted God, then they would have obeyed. Okay? And they did not obey because they did not trust. It's a warning, particularly, folks, to professing believers that we are to turn from hypocrisy and live genuine lives of faith. God sees through our hypocrisy, folks, and we don't want anyone to be told on the last day by Jesus, "Away from me, I never knew you," and face his eternal judgment. So that's really the message, I believe, of chapter 1. Remember this judgment. Don't let it happen again. Live true lives of faith, and true lives of faith will result in true obedience. Okay, that is the warning, to turn away from hypocritical lives and to truly walk in faith and obedience to God, to Christ. But one of the great treasures about God, perhaps the greatest treasure about God, is his mercy. And even though that generation was rejected, God did not reject Israel as a whole. You remember, God's election and his choosing of Israel goes back to the promises he made to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was unconditional. And so God promised to continue to work out his promises because of Abraham and his promise to him. He continued to work out his promises to that next generation, the children that came after that rebellious generation. And we see all of this played out in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1 closes, the last verse of chapter 1 closes with Moses saying that Israel first spent many days in Kadesh, where they had rebelled against God. But chapter 2 opens by telling us that they then turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told Moses. They are now going backwards, away from the promised land, because of their rebellion and God's judgment. So they traveled around Mount Seir for many days, which is south of the Red Sea. But then in verse 2, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "You have been traveling around the mountain country long enough. Turn northward." So they have wandered in the wilderness for nearly 40 years at this point, when the Lord tells them to start making their way back to the promised land. God has forgiven them. He had disciplined his children, but what we find with God is that he is so ready, so very merciful, so ready to forgive us. Many times we see that in Scripture. God's discipline followed immediately with his offer of mercy. We see that in the Garden of Eden. There's God's initial judgment, But then immediately following is his provision of clothing, the promise that Eve would bear children, and most of all, the foretelling of a Savior through the offspring of the woman. Even this incident of Israel's refusal to enter the promised land is recorded in the book of Numbers. It was just the same account as recorded in the book of Numbers. And there it is immediately followed up with God giving Moses more instructions in the law Israel is to follow, showing that God had future plans for Israel. Yes, they had obeyed. Yes, he is sending them out into the wilderness. But immediately, the very next chapter, God gives Moses more laws for Israel to follow, showing there was a future hope, a future laws for them to follow as they look past the wilderness wanderings. And there are examples in the New Testament as well. We see like Peter's denial of Jesus three times, followed by Jesus' reinstatement of Peter in John chapter 21. And God has really shown mercy even to this generation that he condemned in the wilderness. We see in verse 7, it says, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So even though he had rejected them, even though he would not allow them to go into the promised land, he provided for them those 40 years, looking towards that next generation to come. And so now as that previous generation is dying, God leads the next generation back to the promised land. He instructs them in verses 4 through 23 to not do anything against the peoples of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The reason being is that there are family connections with these other nations, with these other people. Edom is the nation that descended from Esau. Jacob's, or Israel for that matter, God changed his name to Israel. Esau was Israel's twin brother. And Edom is the nation that came from Esau. So God had promised Esau this territory around Seir. Now the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, which was Abraham's nephew. God had also made promises to them on behalf of Abraham. So what we have here is these three nations descended from Lot and Esau. And Lot and Esau were not part of God's ultimate promises to Abraham to be his special people. But still, he is protecting them because of his faithfulness to Abraham. And so I think the reason Moses has that here is to express the fact is if God is able to protect these other nations just because of some type of connection with Israel's forefathers, then surely God is going to protect Israel because of their forefathers, the grace he has on them. And that's what we see here. Now in verses 24 and 25, God announces through Moses that they will begin to give Israel, he will begin to give Israel the land starting on the east side of the Jordan River. He says, rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. And that's what happens. That's what happens recorded in chapter 2, verse 26 through chapter 3, verse 11. Now Moses doesn't go in and just try to pick a fight. Okay, the account there says that Moses seeks to peacefully pass through Heshbon. But Sihon, the king, won't allow it. And so in verse 30, it says that the reason being that Sihon would not allow it, that he came out to fight them, to fight Israel, is because the Lord hardened his spirit and made him obstinate. Very familiar to what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh. God hardened his heart. Even after plague, after plague, after plague, you would think, man, somebody's eventually going to cut their losses. I don't care how sinful, I don't care how hard your heart is. If, you know, it gets down to survival at some point. But no, plague after plague, because it speaks of God hardening his heart, and Pharaoh keeps coming back against Israel. So we see the same thing happening here with Sihon, because God has brought judgment on Sihon and his people. So Sihon comes out for battle, and the Lord gave them into gave them into Israel's hand, according to verse 33. And then verse 44 gives us what I would call the uncomfortable details that Israel destroyed every city and killed every man, woman, and child. And then the same thing happens in Bashan and their king Og. Total destruction. The cities are destroyed, including all the men, women, and children. Now, I feel like I need to stop here and speak to this, because some people do not like the Old Testament because of this right here. Okay, their image of God is a God of love, and it appears that God is sanctioning the killing of men, women, and children. And so these type of stories cause many people to deny the authority of Scripture, then try to come up with ideas like the Jews made up these things. They made up these stories. That this isn't the true God of the Bible. This is not how He is. Okay, but there are some things here we have to understand. The reason people go off on those other tangents and miss the point here is that there's some things they don't understand. First, this kind of war was unique for this special time in God's plan. God is making a nation. He's making a nation, His own people, to live in a special place and to be His special people, holy and set apart. And so the killing that God is sanctioning here is not something God would ever condone now. Okay? That was for a special time, a special place, a special people, okay? But God would not condone that now. Since Jesus came, the command has been to take the gospel to the whole world, to all nations. And so even the Crusades, if you remember much about your history in school, even the Crusades, which lasted from 1095 to 1291, the Middle Ages, where European Christians led an army down to Israel to take the Holy Land back from the Muslims. And there was this horrific sins that went on through that. Well, we would consider that totally wrong. Okay, the Crusades are very regrettable that they happened. And I can tell you, being a missionary to Muslims, we still dealt with that. You know, almost a millennium later, we were still dealing with those atrocities and answering why Christians would do such a thing to Muslims. So Christians should not wage wars of violence against other peoples in the name of Christ. Now, I'm not including Christians fighting in wars for their own country. Okay, that's a whole different kind of issue there. But we're speaking here of religious wars. Wars in the name of God. Okay? And what we are commanded now to do is we are to give the nations the gospel so that they can avoid God's judgment. The same judgment that God is bringing on these Amorites. What this is here, in this text, what's going on here is that God is bringing His wrath down on the Amorites, using Israel to administer it. This is His wrath against them for their sin and their idolatry. And what's going to happen here is, or what did happen for them, is that wrath continued on into the next life. Okay? That was just a taste of what would come to them and continue in hell for eternity. And there in hell, it will be much worse. This is just a taste of the wrath that will come on all sinners who do not turn from their sins and trust in Christ as Savior. So this is a warning, folks, to what's coming from God. Okay? It's not an example of what Christians are allowed to do today. All right, this is a warning. God was bringing His judgment on these people, and you can look at it as even though it was real, it was a metaphor for that eternal judgment that was coming, that God would judge sinners for. Okay? So then, in chapter 3, Moses called to Israel to remember God's mercy on them ends with the allotment of this land that they took. They allotted it to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. All this, again, is Moses is reviewing all this, reviewing the history, ultimately to show God's mercy and his faithfulness on Israel. Where in chapter 1, God had given Israel into the hands of the Amorites when they rebelled against God at Kadesh. Now, God is back to defending them. He has forgiven them for their sins, and he is leading them on, defeating these other kings, bringing judgment on those peoples, and he is fighting for Israel again. He is showing his faithfulness to his promises. He is showing them his love and his mercy. Now, folks, I can't explain why God is so faithful to these people, because as we go along in Deuteronomy, we're going to see how Israel, they were a very sinful people. Okay, they were a very sinful people. God did not choose them because they were better than the Amorites. But for whatever reason, he chose them. And instead of bringing judgment on them, he brought mercy on them. And he's bringing judgment on these other nations. And God continues to pour out his love and mercy on Israel. Now, perhaps you have felt the judgment of God upon your life in some way. There has been a period in your life where you rebelled against God. Now you are seeking answers and wondering if God could forgive you. Well, I would say to you today, in light of this text, look at Israel as an example that he can forgive you. For those who trust in him and turn from their sins, he is always ready to forgive. Yes, final judgment will come to those who remain in their rebellion like the Amorites. But God is quick to forgive those who trust in him. We must turn to him while we have opportunity. But perhaps you're thinking, oh, that all sounds great, Joey. Okay, that all sounds nice, okay? You're saying that God will forgive me. But how do we know God will forgive us? How do we know? Is there a way to know for sure that God will show us mercy? And there is. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that Christ died for sinners. He died with a specific purpose of paying for our sins. His death, folks, was a substitute for us. Christ taking on himself the wrath of God that we deserved for our sin. His death satisfied God's wrath and his justice. And here's the thing, folks. Just as we looked at last week, that because God is a good God, because of his goodness, he cannot let sin go unpunished. We almost think the opposite. We think if God is good, then surely he'll let people go. He'll let sin slide. But no, it is actually because of his goodness that he cannot let sin go unpunished. He must punish the sinner. But along with that is the fact that because God is a just God, he cannot punish sin if it's not justified. If there's not reason to punish us for sin. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ covered our sin. He paid for every last sin. God, the wrath, all of it was poured out on Christ. It's paid for. It's like a legal transaction went on here. And so the guilt has been paid. And so for those who trust in Christ, for those who trust in him, God declares them justified, innocent. So here's the thing, folks. For you who have trusted in Christ as your Savior, God would be unjust now to hold you accountable for your sin. It's not wishful thinking. Christians aren't like just hoping that we get forgiveness. that God's a good God, God's a loving God. No, we have promises here. We have steps that God has taken to assure that we are forgiven. Christ paid for the sin. The guilt, the crime is finished. It's paid for. We have put our faith in Christ. He's declared us just, innocent. And so God would be unjust to hold you accountable and punish you for your sins, for those who are in Christ. So there's your assurance. There's your assurance that you won't have to face God's judgment for those who have put their faith in Christ. And let me just add to that. And by that assurance of God's forgiveness and acceptance, you are to live the rest of your life. God's mercy is not just an initial fee that get you in the club and then you are on your own. But even as Christians, we need the calm assurance of God's ongoing mercy. Because as we live this life, as we live this Christian life, we see that we continue to fail. That was what the law was ultimately given to do. It was to teach Israel how desperately they need God for everything. Not only protection from outsiders, but protection from themselves. Do you see that? God had promised them complete protection and victory over the outside enemy. What was their greatest enemy? Themselves. Themselves. And so even after we put our faith in Christ and trust Him as our Savior, it is every day, trusting in the ongoing mercy of God for us that we see being demonstrated to Israel on a daily basis. We are trusting in Him to work in our lives, to overcome sin in our lives, to continue to do a work in us that we become more like Him and less like this world. So we are to thank God for His mercy and remember it. Now finally, we are to remember His law. We are to remember His law. In chapter 4, Moses transitions from recounting the past to exhorting Israel about the future, and particularly calling them to obey the law. And what I want to do is look at the first two verses here, and then we're going to close this chapter here, because frankly there's just too much good stuff here in chapter 4. And trying to cover all of chapter 4 caused me to give injustice to the whole passage. So we're going to look at these first two verses and then go from there. But again, looking back, we see that God first calls Israel to remember God's judgment. That is what happens to those who reject God, is His judgment. It is a warning to not reject God. Then in chapters 2 and 3, He calls them to remember God's mercy. God does forgive those who recognize their sin and turn from it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, it begins with, "And now, O Israel." Okay? In light of God's judgment and His mercy that Moses just reminded us of, verse 1 says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Now, I think the key phrase there is "that you may live." Okay? The point Moses is making here is that for those who fear God's judgment, okay, in light of God's judgment, those who fear God's judgment and turn from their rebellion and trust in God's mercy, they remember His mercy and they trust in it, God calls them to a new and holy life. So we cannot expect God's forgiveness and protection without our submission to Him. Okay? Submission to His statutes and rules or commands. Now, it won't be perfect submission. We recognize that, okay? It won't be perfect submission as we discussed earlier, but it will be submission. God's people are to submit to Him. So He warns Israel to obey so that they will remain under God's blessings and live. And we see later that God will promise death and destruction to Israel if they rebel against him again. So Moses says in verse 1 that he is teaching them these statutes and rules so that they will live and be able to go in and take the land. The idea is that through Moses' teaching, okay, verse 1, through his teachings, they will know God's laws, and based on the knowledge of those laws, they will obey him. Okay? Now let me reiterate here. This is the kind of language that causes people to think that Jews are accepted by God based on obedience to the law as it is by works, earning their salvation. But underlying this call to obedience by Moses is an understanding that this is all accomplished only by God's grace. It was God's grace that saved them from slavery. It will only be by God's grace that they will be able to obey now. So underlying this call to obedience is a call to faith, a call to trust in the Lord. Many in Israel did not understand this. Many in Israel, according to Romans 10, we're covering on Wednesday night, sought to be righteous before God by their own works. But anyone with any real understanding of the things of God would have known their helplessness before God. And that is what we are to know, folks. We must understand as we seek to follow Christ, we are helpless apart from His grace, His Spirit working in us to accomplish His purposes in us. So Israel was to trust God and obey His statutes and rules. Then verse 2 gives one other important element of this obedience. The very nature of obedience is based on specific commands. So because of that, Moses says in verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." What this verse speaks of here, folks, is the authority and a sufficiency of Scripture. God's commands are to be totally trusted, so nothing is to be taken away from it. We are to trust all of God's Word because it all can be trusted. It's all written by Him, and He inspired men to write this. We can trust every bit of it. It's all true. Secondly, it is sufficient. Just as we're not to take anything from it but trust it all, we need to trust that it's sufficient, that there's nothing else that needs to be added to it. We don't need to help God out in this. He gave us all the rules we needed. He gave us all the instruction we needed right here in His Word. We simply need to know God's commands, His Word, as well as we can so that we can faithfully follow it. And folks, that is what we seek to do here at Southside. Our goal here is not to follow tradition, because tradition can sometimes start to be treated as add-ons to God's Word. Okay? Tradition can be treated as add-ons to God's Word. We also don't follow the latest trends and treat the Scriptures as if some parts are no longer relevant. We follow the Scriptures, folks. We follow God's Word. So sometimes, in reality, sometimes we will look like we are trying to make changes in order to do something new, when in fact, we're just removing tradition that took on the form of an addition to Scripture when it's not. It's very clear we understand that, folks. Is that, you know, and the thing is a lot of times the reason we have traditions is because they were a really good idea when we first started them. They were a really good idea. And so we said, let's keep doing it. Let's keep doing it. And we do it on and on and on, and we come to the point where we can't imagine not doing it. But then if we look back on Scripture, we think, well, you know what? It's really not there in Scripture so much. You can see why people would do it, but we shouldn't say everybody's got to do it if you're going to be a true church or a true Christian. Okay? So sometimes we will look like we're trying to do something new when we're just removing tradition that has become an add-on to Scripture. and it's becoming dangerous for us as a church, as a people. All right? And then sometimes we will look like we've got ourselves stuck in the past because we hold on to teaching that the world is telling us has passed by. Again, it's because we are to be a people of the book and nothing else. Folks, are you committed to that? Are you committed? Is your heart committed to that? To the Word of God as being the final authority and being sufficient for all areas of your life and our church? If it is, I believe that we will have a heart to know God's Word. We will have a heart to know God's Word. We will not be satisfied with just saying, well, we do it this way because we've always done it this way. Okay? If we have a commitment to this book, we will want to know why, according to the Scriptures, we do what we do. I believe if we truly have a heart for God's Word, we will discipline ourselves to consistently be at church to hear the Word taught to us. We will discipline ourselves to read it on a regular basis so we can know what God's Word says, so that we don't add or take away from it. We will even submit ourselves to other believers, fellow church members, to help us follow God's Word. Okay, we will recognize the fact that we are fallible, that we can deceive ourselves, and that we need other brothers and sisters to help us in following God's Word. So we will, if this Word is that important to us, we will put safeguards around us to help us in following it. And I would say, if you don't have someone in your church now that you feel like you can open up to and share and even confess sin to, I would encourage you to begin cultivating that. Pray for that relationship and seek it out. And how do you start? You simply get together with someone and perhaps from your notes, hint, hint, from the Scripture, from the sermon on Sunday, get together with someone and discuss your notes from the sermon. Discuss what I was saying, what I taught in the message. Discuss it. Or perhaps you get a book out of the library, out of the bookstall. Okay? And you read that book together, or read it and get together and just discuss a chapter every week or every other week. Whatever. But the thing is if you establish a personal relationship with someone else in this church that is centered around Scripture, around God's Word, then that relationship is going to conform to that, to the Scripture, to God and His Word. And what you will develop in that relationship is an intimacy that you don't experience with many relationships. And God's grace will work, and you will come to a point where you can open up and confess and share things and encourage one another. We need that, folks, in our church. We need that. Don't make it difficult. Just start simple. Just start simple, and it'll grow over time. Finally, I think if we really are committed to God's Word, we will share it with others. We will share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Pray and ask God to give you opportunities and faithfully share when they come. Remember. That's the theme of today. Remember. Remember God's judgment so it doesn't happen to you. It's coming, so avoid it by putting your trust in the mercy of God. Remember the mercy of God that only comes through Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. And then finally, remember God's commands. Trust God to give you the grace to do them, and trust every command God gives from His holy Word. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Just trust and obey. Let's pray.